This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
We started last week in a series called What's Going On Here? And some of us live in that state, in that question, what's going on here? It seems like we're always confused or we're always wondering what's the real situation. And we want to try to unravel some of the tangled wires that are in our life at times and see in the circumstance that I'm finding myself, where is the hand of God? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of this? And we talked about in our introduction to the series that people, humankind, can put up with almost anything if they know there's a purpose behind it. We had an exciting thing this week. Clara and Sylvia went to the orthodontist. Amen. And what a blessing that was. And Clara had that first glorious of experience of getting impressions made. You remember? You know what that is? They take this little trough and they fill it with the most disgusting, nasty stuff. And they shove it up in your mouth and they say, okay, now just relax and let it stay there. And meanwhile, it's kind of going down your throat and every gag reflex is just trying. It's horrible. Anyways, you can endure that pain at the dentist office when you know that there's a purpose behind it. You can endure the affliction at your job when you know there's a paycheck coming. Amen. There's purpose in what's going on. We can handle that a little bit better than when you think this is meaningless, this is senseless, you know, Nietzsche and all that, kind of there is no meaning to life, and so let's all just commit suicide. And so as Christians, we need to not just look for a purpose as palliative care that, well, I'm going to get through this because I find some sort of meaning in life. But I need to recognize that a good, sovereign, loving, wise God is actively involved in every circumstance of my life. That's pretty awesome to think about. Our successes, our failures, our frustrations, our happinesses, everything that we go through has purpose, has meaning. And when we can see God's hand in it, that comforts us and it allows us to partner better with him. Okay, God, if this is what you're going to try to accomplish, then I'm going to get on board with you so we can go ahead and get it accomplished. And I can get that mold, nasty thing out of my mouth. See, if we can cooperate with his purposes, it's better for everything in the long run. Amen. So we looked last time at what's going on here when God doesn't fix my problem. When I have a problem and I ask him to fix it, I do the right Christian thing, and I don't get the response I want. You know, I said hocus pocus and the spell didn't work. Sometimes that's what our prayer life is, isn't it? Abracadabra, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what prayer is. And Paul prayed a prayer three times, and the thorn was still there in his flesh. And so we talked about what's going on here when God won't fix my problem. And I want this series to also have kind of a positive and negative side to it. So today we're going to look at what's going on here when God does fix my problem. You know, sometimes we ask for God for help, and he gives it to us. Sometimes he's not trying to teach us the lessons of the thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure, and all those things. Sometimes he has a different lesson to teach us, and so he grants our request, and he delivers us from that problem. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 34 and see a great passage about this. We're going to have to hurry. Like how I say that, we are going to have to hurry. It's really all my fault, isn't it? I feel better when I say we. Psalm 34, some of you in your Bible, there's like an inscription above the Psalms. Do you have that? And sometimes in some copies of the Bible, it's inserted after the number one. It's part of it. Sometimes it's above the number one. It'll say a Psalm of David or whatever. The inscription here is significant. Psalm 34 has got to be one of the most beloved Psalms there is. Not far behind 23 and 139 in those. And it's very quotable. There's lots of verses that are all in Psalm 34 that a lot of people like to quote. But it is so much more meaningful when we see the historical context in which it was written. And we discover that by looking at the heading of the psalm. So look at it with me. It says, David, when fleeing to Gath, oh no, that's what I wrote in for my notes. What does it say in yours? What's your heading? David, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Ahimelech. Yeah, okay. So when was that? When did David change his behavior before Ahimelech? If we want to do the historical cross-reference, it's 1 Samuel 21. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 21. Keep your finger in Psalm 34. We'll be back, Lord willing, and the preacher don't rise. 1 Samuel 21, we find the occasion when David changed his behavior before Ahimelech, also known as Abimelech, who was there in Gath. Abimelech, known as Achish as well in Gath. So this is David fleeing to Gath. Why is he fleeing? From whom is he running?
Saul.
Psalm 56 also pertains here. And the scripture doesn't tell us why specifically David went to Achish, why he went to Gath. And we don't have time to read all the verses that contribute to this, but let me refresh your memory on some things that probably a lot of you already know. David had had this love-hate relationship going on with Saul for a while. There had already been some javelin-throwing contests and things like that. There'd been up and down, play music for me. No, let me throw my spear at you. Thanks for killing Goliath. You can have my daughter. No, never mind. I'm going to give her to somebody else. I mean, it's been a rocky relationship. But it's gotten to the point now that David knows he's going to kill me. And it's not getting any better. And so David has to run away. And as he's running away, remember that he stops at, I think it's Nob. He stops at Nob and talks to the priest there. And what does he get? Gets some food and gets a sword. And what sword was it? The sword of Goliath. Because the priest says, well, we do have one sword here. I don't know if you'd be interested in it or not. You know, it's a 357 Magnum. I mean, it's the sword of Goliath. And what does David say? There is none like that. He says, that sword is in a category all on its own. And he takes it. And where does he go? He goes to Gath. Gath. Where have I heard that before? What do we know about Gath? Where was Goliath from? He goes to Goliath's hometown wearing Goliath's unmistakable sword on his hip. Does this strike you as odd? Hi, I'm the one who killed your hometown hero. I don't know why he went, and Scripture doesn't comment. But it is interesting when you consider that you know, a military second man switched sides at least two other times in the story of David. Do you remember that after Saul was dead and some people tried to put his son Ishbosheth on the throne, Abner, Saul's cousin, is now captain of the guard still for Ishbosheth. And after a while, Abner's like, this isn't working. I'm going over to David's team. And that's when Joab kills him. But Abner defected from Saul's line to David. Well, then later on, we read about Absalom's rebellion against David, and Absalom puts his captain men of his guard for the time that he's reigning in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Amasa. And you know that then when they defeat Absalom and Joab has Absalom killed, David's not real happy with Joab, so what does David do? He makes Amasa captain of his guard. So he takes the head general for his rebellious son and makes him his own general. So this is twice where like the head guy in the army switched teams. I don't know if that's going on or if David's saying, you know what, if I go to Gath, they'll certainly protect me from Saul because they're already enemies. Bible doesn't say, and by the way, the Bible doesn't say whether David was right or wrong to go. And scholars love to argue about things that the Bible doesn't say yes or no on, because then nobody can prove them wrong. Isn't it great? You can be as loud and raunchy as you want to be, because nobody can say, well, the Bible says. Should David have gone to Gath? He'd already been anointed. He already had God's hand upon him. Should he have gone to the enemy? Let's look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21 and refresh your mind on this story. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath was one of like five main cities of the Philistine empire, so to speak, and Achish was the captain of it. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?" And David is finally waking up. In verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. Oh yeah, I have a reputation. Maybe coming here wasn't such a good idea after all. And so verse 13 says, and he changed his behavior, just like it says in the heading of Psalm 34. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself or pretended to be mad in their hands and scrabbled on the floor of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He's drooling on himself and thrashing about on the floor, acting like a crazy man. Again, is this behavior befitting of the Lord's anointed? And that's why some scholars say he should have never been there in the first place. But what happens? Verse 15, Achish says, "Have I need of madmen?" If I were king, I'd say, "I've already got enough of those." "Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Just get him out of here. He dismisses him. He just says, "Take him away." Well, if he's your arch enemy and he's gone crazy, I would expect that you would go ahead and put him out of his misery. But he doesn't. He just lets him go. And David, how do you think David feels after that? He knows he's had a close call with death. He's running from Saul. He gets Goliath's sword. He goes to Goliath's hometown, and they take him to the king, and they're telling him, "Yeah, remember what he did to us?" Oh. And so then the best thing he can come up with is to act crazy, and the guy goes for it. And at this point, we are introduced to Psalm 34. Now, again, historical context is important. What happened that led up to David's leaving and what was involved? Because we're talking about when God solves our problems. When we pray and ask God to deliver us from our problems, what and he does, how should we respond? Well, let's just think some more about what David's problems were. You can look back earlier in your Bible to, you know, 1 Samuel 20 or 19 if you want to, or you can just kind of think through what was involved in David's life right now. We've discussed some of the context, but what would you say are big on his list of problems at this point? No problems for the right?
Safety,
okay? Yeah, because I'm a wanted man. What else?
Loneliness?
No home? And let me piggyback on loneliness and look at the passage like verses 35 through 40 of 1 Samuel 20. What's going on there? Actually, all the way through 42. 1 Samuel 20, 35 through 42. What's the name you see besides David's? Jonathan and David, they were acquaintances?
Good friends.
They were best of friends. They were tight. They were thick. They had each other's back. And as David left, he's saying goodbye to his best friend. Now, it seems he sees him one more time. But that's it. One more time and that's it. This is just about the end of their interaction as he goes and flees to Gath. Okay, so he's got safety on the mind. He's got loneliness because he's without a home. He's not in his home country. And he's not with his best friend. He doesn't really know if he'll ever see him again. Anything else?
I believe he's thinking, he doesn't want to kill him because he could. And that had to be a challenge.
Yeah.
I could put this man out of his misery at any moment, but God said no.
That's right. That's right. And there's that mental anguish of being hunted but not attacking back. Very good. I wrote it this way. He went out of the frying pan and into Gath with Goliath's sword. He went out of the frying pan and into the fire. Yeah, Saul wanted to kill him, but I think the Philistines really wanted to kill him. So he was in big time trouble. He left his homeland. He's dealing with this I served Saul faithfully, and he wants to kill me, and I could so take him. He's dealing with loneliness and with being now in a problem that's even worse than the problem he was running away from. You ever run from a problem into a bigger one? So this is what David is going through, and when Achish lets him go, he responds with Psalm 34. And it's a beautiful text. I'm going to read the entire thing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, for the next four verses or so, look for the actions of what God did. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints. Are you starting to notice things that we should do in response to his deliverance? Okay, verbs that stand by themselves are things we should be doing if they're not attached to the Lord and things that he already did for us. So let me read verse 8 again. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I kind of see that as a parenthetical to the fear of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 9. Verse 15 comes back to the main theme again. Look again for something that the Lord has done. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. Wow! What a power-packed psalm. Let's think of it and consider it in terms of what is going on here when God fixes my problem. In your handout, if you're trying to fill in some things, the first question was, what kind of problem are we talking about? What kind of problems are we talking about? Well, we said, and you said, he's fearing for his life. He's leaving his best friend. He's leaving his homeland. He went from one problem to a worse problem. So contextually, that's the kind of problem we're talking about. You have any of those in your life where you're feeling lonely, where you're afraid for your life? Or maybe afraid for a relationship that's tenuous. Maybe you've had to say goodbye to somebody. Whatever your problem is, it's probably not more serious than what David's were. Now, our second question is, what kind of deliverance does God give? What kind of deliverance does God give? And it's very, very interesting to me. Because if you consider what the narrative in 1 Samuel says, the deliverance described historically is different than the deliverance described in worship. And I think that's very significant. So we'll come to what the psalm says specifically in just a moment, but let's think about it historically from the narrative. What kind of deliverance did God give to David in this account that we just read, where he runs away from Saul, he runs to Gath, and whoops, that wasn't a good idea. I'm going to act crazy, and phew, they let me go. What kind of a deliverance was that, would you say? How would you feel if you were in David's sandals? You'd feel dirty because you'd been on the floor and had, you know, slobber in your beard. But other than that, what would you say? I'm sorry, one more time. Right. It wasn't as if Achish threw him in jail. It wasn't as if he beat him for a while. He just let him go. So it was amazing in that regard that it wasn't just that, you know, I barely survived. It was, wow, in a big way, he rescued me. Good. What else? Yeah. That's right.
That's deliverance.
Yeah. To be in a hostile territory and feel safe in the hollow of his hand. That's good. That's good. Okay, and let me follow what you're saying there. When David received this deliverance, did that mean he became king?
No.
He still had Saul to deal with. He was still on the run. It must be hard to narrow down the timeline because not many of the scholars will put a timeline on how long David was on the run that I was able to find. But I found two that said that David was running from Saul approximately 8 years. 8 years. And this is the beginning. So it was complete deliverance in that he wasn't beaten up, he wasn't thrown in jail, but it wasn't complete victory. It wasn't like, woohoo, all my problems are over, I am king. You know, we don't have to worry about Gath, we don't have to worry about Saul, we don't have to worry about uniting the kingdom. It's just, everything's okay. And so it was in that sense, it was survival, not triumph. It was, whew, he saved my life, but I'm still a hungry man, I'm still a wanted man, I'm still a foreigner. So it was victory, but it wasn't like everything was peachy. So he began to sense that. I'm just going to let him lead me along. That's good. So I guess as I consider my own life, I've never had problems like this. But many times when God has delivered me from one problem, I quickly focus on the other problems that are not gone yet. You know, and so, oh, this is such a big burden. Oh, and God, please deliver me. And I'm praying and crying out to him. And as soon as he does, instead of rejoicing and praising him, I begin to focus on all the other ones that were eclipsed by the size of the monster problem. Do you know what I mean? You know, when the biggest problem on your plate is gone, then you focus on the next biggest problem on your plate. At least that's what I do. And David doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I'm thankful that, you know, the Philistines didn't get me, but I'm still this and there's still that, and why am I having to wait? He didn't do that. Even though his deliverance was not what we would think of as a total victory, he was thankful for the victory that he had. And to read Psalm 34, you wouldn't necessarily think of it as a partial victory, because he even says, the Lord, this poor man cried and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. He says that in verse 6. I'm like, all of his troubles? Really? But David was so thankful for the deliverance that he had that he didn't focus on the deliverance he didn't have yet. And that's not an application. I hadn't heard one yet tonight. That hurts, doesn't it? Because I don't do that real well. I just tend to focus on the next problem. You know, I don't want to get too happy or anything like that. Got to be sober-minded, you know. Could be problems. Yeah, it's sunny today, but it might rain tomorrow. And I don't know where my umbrella is. So I got two problems. It could rain, and I don't know where my umbrella is. Rather than enjoying the sunshine today, let's not live that way. So it was a kind of deliverance that was survival, not triumph. It was short-term, not long-term, probably around 8 more years of running like a rabbit. And it was from one of his problems, but not all of his problems. And when God gives me that kind of deliverance, I should be thankful. Now, having said that, I do want us to come back and look at the praise in Psalm 34 and how he described that deliverance, knowing that it was, in some respects, incomplete. In David's worshipful heart, how did he describe the deliverance? What did he describe as God's actions, okay? So I told you to look at verses 4 through 7 especially. Look at some of the things that God did for David or does for people that seek him in 4 through 7. Look for a verb that what God does, and let's share them with each other, and you can write these in your notes as well. What does God do for us? How does he deliver us? He hears us, verse 4, very good. What else? He delivers us. Good. Verse 5. Keeps us from being ashamed, right? He lightens our countenance. You've seen people with a clouded countenance, right? You've seen people with a light countenance. He lightens our countenance. Okay? Verse 6, what does he do? Again? He hears us and what now? Saves us. What about verse 7? I like this. He camps around him. Isn't that good? Are you following? Isn't it? All of this is in the Bible. That's what I like about it. It's not from a commentary. And it's certainly not from me. It's just what the Bible says. That God camps around you. You know, you remember in the Old West, and they're traveling, and they had the wagon train. And what did they do whenever there was danger? Circle the wagons. And they camp around and, you know, keep the women and children inside or whatever it was. They camped around for protection. And the Bible says that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, camps around those that fear him. And he delivereth them. You may feel like you're surrounded by your problems or surrounded by your enemies, but the only one you're really surrounded by is the Lord. He's camping around you if you fear him. And that's a good kind of deliverance, isn't it? That's very encouraging. Now, I'd like us to consider, number 3, what is God doing when he gives us this kind of deliverance? What is his purpose? And so now I'm not looking so much as to what act of deliverance is he giving, but what's behind it? Why is he doing it? What is his purpose? What is he trying to accomplish? Okay, if you have a difficulty in your life, whether it's a health difficulty, financial difficulty, relational difficulty, and you pray and God takes care of it, why does he do that? Is it just because he wants you to have a happier life? Is it just because he wants you to have everything your way? I think there's more to God than that, don't you? What do you think we can infer from David's situation is in the mind and heart of God when he delivers us from our problems? What are some big principles that might be going on? Think about David and the rest of his life and what God was doing in saving him here. Any ideas? Okay, God is magnified and exalted. So when God delivers me, he ends up looking good. That sounds pretty good. That almost sounds like it comes from this psalm. Verse 3. He's glorified, isn't he? By the way, for those of you who want an extra credit project, you can look at 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. You can look at 1 Chronicles 16, David and his tabernacle. You can look at 1 Kings 8, Solomon and the temple dedication. You can look at Isaiah 37, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And in all of these cases, you've got someone talking to God and crying out to God, and it's all about his glory. Save me for your sake. Save me so that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That kind of prayer. So when God delivers you from your problem, it's not because he doesn't want you to have any inconveniences necessarily. It's to help him look good. It's to give you an opportunity to make him look good. And so when he delivers me and I forget to thank him, when he delivers me and I say, phew, glad that worked out. Wasn't that lucky? When I say, well, yeah, but I still have all these other problems, we've kind of thwarted the purpose or aborted the mission for which he delivered us in the first place. We need to let that purpose be accomplished. David, have you read any of the Psalms? Did he ever praise God? If Achish or Saul had killed David right there, think of all the worship God would not have received. And God, by delivering him, allowed David the opportunity to praise him and praise him and praise him. Okay, good answer. What else? Yes. Yeah.
And show him love.
Right. This is before both of those. You're right. Exactly. It should increase our faith, should it not? I can trust him because he delivered me last time.
Yes.
That's a great answer. Yes. Yeah. Good. That's right. Very good. Brings us closer to him. In all that loneliness and dependence, I think David got pretty close to the Lord. Did you have a hand up?
Yeah. In that passage in 1 Samuel, it's almost just like a historical narrative. It's just, okay, David did this, this, and that, compared to other places in the scripture that are narrative, but there's someone involved in that narrative that's left out, and that's God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you look at that, go ahead. Hey, still here.
Yes.
And I think even with the nation of Israel, why was Saul king in the first place? Because they had lost God at the forefront of their mind.
Yeah.
He was no longer that large thing that, in a wonderful way, loomed ahead of them. And God said, okay, well, I'm going to give you a lot of turmoil. I want you to realize, we wanted this. That didn't work. God said, you need this, but it's not ready yet. We still need him. And it kept, for those eight-ish years,
yeah,
people kept looking to God.
Yeah.
And I just think of the mighty men who left to join David.
Right.
There's obviously unrest. They're obviously looking for more.
Yeah. And I like the way you use the word large, because he says, magnify the Lord. Let's make the Lord look big again. Let's put the Lord front and center where he belongs. And when David was delivered in this way, he says, oh, this was God at work, for sure. David went on to serve the Lord in the future, didn't he?
Yes.
So when God delivers us out of our problems, it's so that we can serve him in the future. And we need to recognize that. When God delivers you, say, okay, God must have a purpose for me.
Amen.
When he heals you from cancer, or when he helps you through your financial difficulty or whatever, he's got work for you to do. So I think we need to praise him for that. Okay? Ms. Lewis. Beautiful, beautiful verses. Well said. And I like hearing from Christians with experience.
Amen.
So thank you for sharing that. These are all great answers. I'm just going to read these because they're the ones I have in my notes. Remember, God is demonstrating his unique power and goodness. What God did for David that day was pretty unique. It was pretty good. And in all those other passages that I gave you, with Solomon and with Hezekiah and so on, there's often the one and only God, the God that's different from all the others. So when God delivers us from our problems, he's demonstrating his unique goodness. He's preserving me for further service to him. and he's equipping me to bless others. David was able to bless and help others because God delivered him from his problems. This is a great, great text. I think what we'll do is have to continue this next time, because I do want to do more of what a couple of you are already doing and kind of pick apart the psalm and look for specifically what should my response be. Okay, I'm in this bad situation. I'm in this problem. I pray and he delivers me. What should my response be now that I've been delivered? What should I do from here? And so if you want to make a study of the psalm, it really is amazing. There's verses that are kind of like our response and what we should do. And there's other verses there. This is what God does or what God did. And some of them are in sections, and it really divides nicely. So look at the psalm in that lens if you have the time. Otherwise, we'll continue there next time and look for specifically what my response should be when God delivers me out of a problem. Because we're all glad that he delivers us from problems. We're glad that not everything is a thorn in the flesh that's going to stay forever. But God's got a purpose in the good as well as in the what seems bad to us. And even in the good, we need to be careful that we line up with his purpose and we don't waste it, but that we cooperate with it. Okay, if this is what God is doing, this is how I should respond. So a lot of great input tonight. Thank you for being comfortable with each other, that you could kind of share your thoughts. I appreciate that a lot, and hope to do some more on the next time around. Thank you.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.